Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Well, we're back. We've been back from Israel for roughly about a month, and we're also finished up giving you a two-part presentation on our 57th Gospel Outreach. You can check that out on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. In fact, our YouTube channel is Todd Baker at Berit Chadashah Ministries. I forgot to put my last name there, but just look that up and join our YouTube page, subscribe to it. And we are back in our study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. And we'll get to that in a minute. Just wanted to let you know that we are a ministry that's devoted to the sound biblical teaching of the Word of God for the edification of the body of Messiah, with, when it is called for, with an emphasis on the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Secondly, this ministry has been devoted for the last 24 years to the evangelization of Jewish people and Arab people in Israel. And as you know, we just got back from completing our 57th Gospel Outreach. And if you want to learn more about our outreaches and the people that we share the gospel with and distribute complete Hebrew Bibles, I suggest you check out our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. It is free, of course. This is our winter-spring 2025 edition. If you would like to subscribe, you can go to our website at toddbaker.org and email us your name and your mailing address, and we'll make sure you get this newsletter. In this issue, we talk about our 56th Gospel Outreach, selected witnessing encounters from that outreach. We also continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 13. We're good? The audio? Okay. And then we have at the end what we answer, what is the old covenant? And how does it compare and contrast with the new covenant? Be thankful that we live under the economy of the new covenant for a variety of reasons. So that is in this edition of Search the Scriptures. If you'd like the color edition, then you can access that on our website. We've got we have a whole archive of all of our newsletters going back to February 2003. And if you would like a color edition of this newsletter and our upcoming newsletters, you can get that only by email. Again, go to our website, toddbaker.org, and click on or email us and give us your full name and your email, and we will be more than happy to do that. Also, I'm privileged and enjoy to be an adjunct professor at Schofield Seminary. This is a return back to the Bible seminary. Many of our seminaries today, even conservative ones, unfortunately, have gotten off track with just sticking with a curriculum that is centered squarely on the Bible, the cultural milieu of the Bible, the Jewish backdrop of the Bible. That's being forgotten today, it seems like. And if you're interested in earning an accredited degree, a master's or a doctorate, consider Schofield Biblical Institute. It is our chancellor's Dr. Daniel Woodhead. The school is based in Pentwater, Michigan, and all of your classes would be on Zoom. And guess what? The school will pay for your textbooks for every class. Isn't that right?
That is correct.
Thank you, Bobby Hayes. We're glad he's here tonight, his family. Bobby is a professor of church history there and a student. But anyway, if you're interested in taking an assortment of classes in Christian apologetics, Second Temple, First Century Judaism, Hebrew courses in Greek, I could go on and on. We're currently teaching a course called Heresiology, which doesn't fall under the church history category. They placed it under the apologetics category. You can take that class in the future. We're almost done with that class, but that's a class devoted to the study of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day. That's an important subject to educate yourselves on, because there is so much heresy in the church today Never mind the mainline liberal denominations. They're already gone. They're fully apostate. I'm talking about even heresy in the within the fold of evangelicalism. And a lot of the ancient heresies the early church fought against, starting with the apostles fighting against it, a lot of those heresies are being recycled today. And but it's a good course. Orthodoxy, biblical orthodoxy, was refined, defined, and focused more with the challenges of heresy. So the Lord allowed heresy to crop up in his church, you know, the tares among the wheat, so that the biblical orthodoxy could be articulated, more refined, better defined, and established. Amen. And so if you're interested in taking courses, call this number at 877-706-2479. And of course, for a 3-hour course, it's only $675. Again, that is such a good deal that you're not going to find that in most conventional seminaries, universities, Bible colleges, and so forth. So if you're serious about studying the Word of God, and we're supposed to be, Paul's exhortation to Timothy to study to show you yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That's just not for a select few or a select clergy. That's for every born-again Christian. We have to study the scriptures so we know how to be able to answer when those challenge our faith. And I can think of no better way to equip yourself than by sitting under God-appointed, God-anointed teachers in the body of Christ. So again, if you're interested, call 877-706-2479, and you can check the school out and its curriculum at info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, folks, we're back in our study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We looked at, not necessarily in this order, we looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone, meaning that the Bible is the final authority and arbiter on matters of morals and doctrine in the Christian faith. Then we have sola Christus, Christ alone. Salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ. No, I'm afraid the late Pope Francis was totally wrong when he said that all the different religions are different paths to the same God. That's in clear contradiction of what Jesus taught in John 4:16, wherein he says, I'm the only way to God. I'm only the only bridge from earth to heaven. John 14:6, check it out. So again, you are to test teachers, philosophers, whoever, pastors, by the Word of God. You and I are to be Berean Christians. That is the clear promise of the Word of God. You are to search the scriptures whether these things be so. I've been to Berea in Greece, where Dr. August Rosato, he asked me to accompany him on a tour to Greece he was taking, took a group there, and we taught in Berea in Greece, and they have this plaque where it talks about the situation in Acts 17 where Paul came to them and taught, and guess what they did? They just didn't accept what Paul was saying at face value because he is an apostle, because he had this, you know, impressive title. They tested him by the scripture, and that's what we should do with everybody. Test them by the scripture. And that's another class that's offered at Schofield, biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics meaning the art and science of correctly interpreting the Bible. The rules of interpretation apply to any body of literature. The Bible, of course, is not accepted to that. If you apply the same established rules of interpretation to the scripture, you can arrive at a correct interpretation. So just remind you of that. Anyway, we are to be Berean Christians. Folks, the five solas of the Reformation restored the warp and woof of what the gospel is. I said sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. We are saved by God's undeserving mercy and his unmerited favor that he bestows upon us on behalf of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Then moving on from there, we have sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is by trusting in Jesus alone, not by faith and a combination of works or works alone. It's faith alone, a faith that works, amen, in James 2. Then we're now at our final and fifth sola, soli deo gloria, part 3. This is Latin for to the glory of God alone. God alone gets the glory in the end for all that he has done, for creating the universe, for sending us his son, for giving us the gift of salvation. It all starts and ends with God's glory. You know, that was the supreme objective when Jesus came. The supreme objective was not to save man. Now you may look at me in shock when I say that. That was part of his objective coming here, but his supreme objective, even over that, was to glorify God the Father. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. And I can prove that to you in John 17 with Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says this, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, or Abba, the hour has come, glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. And then he goes on in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. And then verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Another affirmation of Christ's pre-existence, before he became a man. So we see here, you get the idea that throughout this high priestly prayer of Jesus for his church, the end objective is so that God can be glorified. And that is where we come to now. The glory of God is uniquely revealed in Messiah, so that soli deo gloria becomes part and parcel of this, as well as part and parcel of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the Old Testament prophesied, a greater dawn of divine glory was to come. If you trace God's glory out in the scriptures, it was first revealed in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve tragically fell into sin. The glory of God was revealed at the Tree of Life, where the angel, the cherubim, had a flaming sword to guard that perimeter, lest Adam and Eve eat of that and remain in their sins forever without the recourse of redemption. And then on we can trace the glory of God throughout the scripture. God's greater revelation of divine glory seeks to reconcile he and his people and enable them to experience the presence of that glory as fully a blessing and not as a curse. And in fact, Jesus says again as much in his prayer in John 17, where he asks that the redeemed be glorified together with him in the end. So as we trace the glory of God out in the Old Testament, there is a glory coming with the second coming, where God's glory will be visibly manifest. The Old Testament prophesied a greater dawn of glory in a restored temple in Jerusalem. So it is also prophesied a coming Messiah to accompany them. God established, as we know, David's line over Israel according to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And David acknowledged there the glory God had bestowed on his house. He said, through the victories you gave, his king's glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Psalm 21:5. The fortunes of God, David's house, would be summed up, revealed, and then restored with the first incoming of the Messiah, whose mission was to reveal the glory of God, just as Jesus prayed in John 17. And that glory comes from each members of the Godhead and to redound to that end, glorifying God in the end. As Kings and Chronicles recount, however, David's royal descendants were a depraved lot. The best of them were plagued by folly, and the worst of them scandalous idolatries. Rather than representing the people righteously before God and glorifying God through their reign, what happened? They turned away from the Lord and fell before foreign oppressors, i.e. the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. God's wrath then fell upon them, and David's house devolved into ruin and came to an ignoble end. When conquering the land and destroying the temple, the Babylonians officially unseated David's descendants and left his throne vacant. But as the fortunes of David's line declined along with those of the old city and temple, so they will be revived with a new city and temple when Messiah returns. And we know this from several second coming prophecies in the Old Testament. One in mind is Isaiah 4, which describes the pillar of cloud and fire as a canopy of glory over all of Mount Zion. And this will correspond with the return of the coming king. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, Isaiah 4, 2. Shortly thereafter, Isaiah speaks of a similar theme and makes explicit mention that this branch is indeed the offspring of David. Isaiah 11, 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the prophets, for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. You correlate this with what John said in John 12, 4. John was to later write that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That happened in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. Isaiah was seeing the second person of the Trinity there, the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah 11, in fact, makes clear that the coming of the Messiah, David's son or his descendant, corresponds to those other great future events relate to the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. With the coming of the king, the Lord draws the nations to himself along with Israel and ushers in a new millennial order of creation marked by universal righteousness and peace. Isaiah 11, 4 through 9, Habakkuk 2, 14. So this is a confirmation that God's glory and its unbridled effulgence will, in fact, be fully revealed at the coming, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move into the New Testament with soli Deo Gloria. After Messiah's cross and resurrection, the New Testament writers speak of him as the old prophets did, as the one through whom God supremely reveals his glory. And Paul will tell the Corinthians that the Shekinah, or the glory of God, was a fading temporal glory under the old covenant, and he uses the countenance of Moses as an example. Remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb is another name for it. And as he came down, his face was beaming, visibly beaming with the Shekinah glory of God. So Moses had to put a veil over his face, lest the people be startled and affrighted. And then he goes on, but the glory of the new covenant through Mashiach, through Yeshua, is a permanent, lasting glory, far superior, far excelling the glory, the divine glory revealed under the old covenant. Hebrews 1:3 tells us about Jesus, saying he is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus there. And then, of course, we can't forget John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1, 2, and 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John saying it, John the Apostle. And you could preach on that, John 1:14 alone for days, because John did see the glory of Jesus in a variety of ways during Messiah's ministry on earth. So he is giving us a summation of that glory that they saw revealed. Certainly, John had in mind the Shekinah glory of God that Jesus radiated on the Mount of Transfiguration, no doubt. He was thinking about that. He is the Lord of glory, Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Or more expansively, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, James 2:1. The light of the gospel, writes Paul, displays the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. As the story of God's glory progresses, therefore, attention shifts from the pillar of cloud and fire to the coming of Messiah. We should not be puzzled by this, because when we talk about the cloud of glory under the Old Testament and its restoration in the Messianic kingdom to come, it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, which really constitutes one grand story of God glorifying himself in this world and the next uniquely through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about soli Deo gloria, we also have to factor in God's Son in that, because he is also God. And therefore, soli Deo gloria applies to him equally as it does to the other two members of the Trinitarian Godhead. The first concerns Jesus as the true and ultimate temple of God. In the Old Testament, we know that God made his glory, his visible glory, dwell in Solomon's temple through the cloud. Scripture therefore called the temple the place of God's dwelling, the place that bore his name, 1 Corinthians 8:29, Exodus 29:42, 46, with the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. But Jesus came as the dwelling of God in fullness. Remember what Paul said about Jesus in the book of Colossians 2:9, I think, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So these idiots who say that Jesus never claimed to be God and the apostles never explicitly affirmed that he was God, they have a problem explaining that passage away, don't they? But anyway, Jesus is the brightest revelation of divine glory. His name was, or I should say is, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14 with Matthew 1:23. So it's no surprise then that Jesus would refer to his very body as the temple, a reference his disciples comprehended after his resurrection in John 2:19 through 22, at the first cleansing of the temple from its corruption by a money-making monopoly owned by the priesthood, particularly Annas and his family, and that included Caiaphas. Jesus was tired of this graft and corruption going on in the temple. They were using the money changing system to make a fortune off of. And as you know, Jesus went in there and cleansed the temple. And the Parashim, the Sadducees and the scribes demanded what authority he did such a terrible thing. It wasn't terrible, I'm speaking sarcastically. And Jesus told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise again. So we know that refers to his resurrection. Jesus's first advent meant no more need for a temple, hence the destruction of the second temple. The third temple will be built in Jewish apostasy, and it will be defiled by the Antichrist in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. But there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. But that temple will mean nothing unless God himself is dwelling in that temple. And guess what? We know from Ezekiel's prophecy that the Messiah himself will sit on a throne in that temple. There will be no Ark of the Covenant in that day, Jeremiah chapter 3, because God in the flesh, the risen, resurrected Lord, will be in that millennial temple. But that is an incidental temple. It is not a necessary temple because now Jesus is the temple of God. And to a lesser derivative sense, you and I, born-again believers, are temples because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And there is a day coming after the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, when all the unsaved are judged and thrown into the lake of fire, God will then create a new heavens and a new earth. And we are told when that day comes that there will be no temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lord are its temple. Indeed, the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Revelation 21, 21 and 23. The glory of God revealed in Christ is thus precisely what the glory of the cloud resting upon the Old Testament temple foreshadowed. So then we see that the themes of the glory cloud and the coming Messiah are unified through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and in the Temple of Solomon, God was portrayed as enthroned at the center of the cloud while describing the cloud itself as a manifestation of his Spirit, his glory, leading Israel through the wilderness. And then, of course, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem by Solomon, the glory cloud was so thick in there that they could not stand to minister. By the way, there are NAR proponents, New Apostolic Reformation heretics, if I may call them that, that claim that when they were worshiping God in Redding, California, at the Bethel School of Ministry, that the glory of God was manifested by gold glitter coming through the air-conditioned shaft. Later on, their fraud was exposed because they examined those glitters and they had a zinc oxide compound to them, which is a major component in the glitter that you buy at Michael's or Walmart. So that is a fake and a fabricated glory. And of course, nowhere in Scripture do we find such a manifestation of God's glory. So we know it's not biblical. Whenever the glory of God was revealed to men, they did not stand there laughing, singing, claiming to be drunk in the Spirit. What, you know what they did? They fell prostrate before the Lord in the dust of the earth and realized in an instant their own innate corruption. John did, as a saved person on the Isle of Revelation, he fell as a dead man before the risen Savior. So, although the Old Testament speaks relatively infrequently about the Spirit, it both associates him explicitly with the cloud of glory and links him explicitly with the coming of the Messiah. We are told that the Spirit of God will rest upon Messiah, and just as it did under the Old Covenant, resting upon the temple and tabernacle. In the millennial kingdom, Isaiah makes this great prophecy and promise. On that day, the glorious branch of the Lord arises in the cloud of smoke and fire, forms a canopy over Zion. God will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. Isaiah 4:4. When the shoot comes up from the stump of Jesse and the branch bears fruit from his roots, the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The sevenfold spirit, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And later in Isaiah's famous servant songs of Messiah, he declares about the coming of the Messiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my ruach, my spirit upon him, and I will bring justice to the earth. Isaiah 42:1. Finally, Isaiah writes about this coming Messiah in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And of course, you know what happened in Luke chapter 4. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and part of verse 2. Because the rest of that verse applies to when he returns. But I won't go down that rabbit trail now. But the mission statement of Messiah is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that Jesus quoted in the synagogue of Nazareth, saying that this verse was fulfilled in him. One of the primary characteristics on Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah is that he would be filled with the Spirit, as was the temple of old through the glory cloud. And of course, the New Testament embraces this same theme, telling us that Jesus, the Messiah, was Spirit empowered. Going back before that, he was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. He fulfilled the prophecies in Isaiah, and I mentioned them, Luke 4:17-21. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Mark 3:16, Acts 10:37-38. And he is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and believe in the gospel, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Mark 1:34. Jesus rejoiced by the Spirit in his conquest over over the demonic powers, Luke 10:21. And when he hung on the cross, he did so through the eternal Spirit. Messiah offered himself up unblemished to God, Hebrews 9:14. God indeed gave him the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. So what's important to note now is that just as the story of God's glory in the cloud was simultaneously the story of God's Spirit, so also the story of God's glory in Christ is simultaneously the story of God's Spirit. But we have to move further. When we often think about glory, we think of triumph and victory and exaltation, don't we? We think that the enemies have been defeated and they are subjugated to the victorious conqueror. But if you simply confine God's glory to his coming exaltation when he returns, or even with the ascension, you're only getting half of the glory of God. What do I mean by that? Because in a paradoxical sort of way, God's glory is also revealed through the humiliation of the Messiah. Think about that. God's glory is revealed through the humiliation of the Messiah, the glory and humility of Christ's earthly ministry. But when you think about it, God's glory was revealed in a overpowering, awesome, and terrifying way in the Old Testament. But it was going to be fully revealed and receive climactic revelation in and through a human being. And it's not you or me. Who would have dared to imagine that after the multiple generations of God's glory in the cloud, in the tabernacle first, and in the temple in Jerusalem, drawing near and then being repelled by human beings, that the glory of God would appear as a man? And that's exactly what John tells us with his incarnational affirmation in John 1:1-4. God willed to reconcile his people to himself by sending his son as divine glory in human flesh. And we too will bear the glory of God in the end. Now we do so spiritually, but we also will physically when at the rapture of the church, when we will have the same type of glorious resurrection body as our Lord. And what is most profound in the glory through humility aspect of the Messiah is that the image of God's glory is not just that Christ, the image of God's glory, became man, but that he came to share in the adverse and miserable conditions of man. He himself had no sin. We know that. 1 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15. Nevertheless, God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. Romans 8:3. Isaiah's servant song portrayed the coming of the Messiah's crown by the Spirit, but these prophetic utterances about the servant of the Lord also declare that many will be appalled at him. His appearance was so marred beyond any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Isaiah 52:14. The glory of God dwelled among us, yet we are told he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Like one from whom hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53:2-3. Paul calls Jesus Christ the Lord of in glory, indeed, but only to point out the awful fact that the rulers of this age crucified who? The Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. And so it is true, God will only bring the story of his glory to its climactic goal through the deep valley of his son's humiliation and his indescribable sufferings. I like what Martin Luther said about this under the theme of the theology of the cross. He states, it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he first recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. So we see the glory revealed through the humility of Christ's earthly ministry. And this, my friend, should arrest our attention to be mindful to the paradoxical theme of glory revealed in humility. There is no crown without a cross. You've heard that you've heard that statement so often it becomes trite, but it still rings true. Amen. Think about it. When Jesus was born, who did God reveal himself to? Did he reveal himself to the regal king, that murderous scoundrel Herod the Great? No. Did he reveal himself to the erudite scribes and elders and priests of the Bet HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, the temple in Jerusalem? No. He revealed himself to shepherds. We're told in Luke 2:9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. This scene reminds us of the Old Testament cloud. The shepherds reacted as Isaiah and Ezekiel did. They were terrified what they saw, Luke 2:9. The angel's message began gloriously. He announced good news of great joy for all people, for unto you in today in the city of David, a Savior was born, the Messiah, the Lord. Luke 2:10-11. So many wonderful Old Testament promises seem to converge in this wonderful proclamation. But the angel, in this environment of lowliness and humility, the angel continues and he says this to them that would seem to those of a worldly mindset seeking fame and glory, this would be underwhelming to hear the angel say, you will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. By the way, that manger, that place the infant Messiah was laid in, was not a crib made out of hay and straw, and the crib was made out of wood. It was a feeding trough made out of stone, likely the basalt volcanic stone that ancient troughs, feeding troughs, were made for livestock in ancient Israel. In fact, you can see several of them at Tel Megiddo in northern Israel, past site of battles there, Valley of Armageddon, and the future site of the eschatological battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19. But it was a feeding trough, a stone feeding trough that this infant Savior was born in. He was not found in a palace or a castle or a huge mansion in a golden crib, as you would find the infant pharaohs of Egypt. No, it was in the lowly feeding trough in a manger in Bethlehem. Humility through the glory of God revealed through the humility of the Savior. the son of David, the Messiah, the Lord, sharing a crib with farm animals. Think about that. And yet through this was a message of God's glory being revealed. And then when the angel made that announcement, we are told in Luke chapter 2, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory. There you see it. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to those whom he loves. Luke 2, 13 through 14. What a striking contrast here. The angelic throng proclaims God's glory above for a child born in a stable in such lowly and impoverished conditions. You know, that fact reminds me of a powerful scene in the great masterpiece, Jesus of Nazareth, a 6.5-hour movie I would highly recommend, the best movie on the life of Christ. In that movie, there is a scene where one of the wise men, played by James Earl Jones, says to his fellow wise men, while they're waiting for the Messiah to come with Mary and Joseph, he says to them, once they see the infant Jesus there in a lonely manger, the wise man says, I did not know what we were to find in coming here, a stable. I thought my brothers were mistaken, but now I see the justice of it. There could be no other place, not in glory, but in humility. And there, the condescension and humility of an infant Messiah born, the creator becoming the creature, God's glory was revealed. Don't forget that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the theme of glory cloaked in humility continues. In his first miracle recorded in John, Jesus joins a common human celebration, a wedding. And he turned water into wine, but does so behind the scenes, invisible to the eye and known only to the servants, a miracle with no outward adornment, no glory seeking for oneself. Yet John declares in that environment in Cana of Galilee, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory. John 2:11. Amen. The glory and humility paradox stands out still more distinctly in the account of Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Hermon, which cast our eyes back to the Old Testament pillar of cloud and fire ahead to Christ's heavenly glory upon his second coming. We're told in Luke 9:21-30, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. We are told that his three disciples, whom he took up to the summit of this mountain, over 9,200 feet in elevation, that they saw his glory. And when Peter offered to build three shelters for them, a cloud appeared and covered them. That's a supernatural glory cloud of God, Luke 9:34. You will recall that many years later, Peter recounted this very event on the Mount of Transfiguration when he states, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, 2 Peter 1:16-17. Luke surrounds his description of Jesus' glory in the transfiguration with many reminders of his call to suffer and of his followers' call to suffer with him. Right before the account of the transfiguration, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, but on the third day, be raised to life. Then he added, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Follow me, Luke 9:22-23. Following the transfiguration, Jesus again reminds his disciples of this glory and humility paradox. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he explains then the cost of following him. Lastly, and we'll end it here, the glory and humility dynamic also emerges in the greatest miracle Jesus performed outside his resurrection, and I'm speaking of his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Remember, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and the decomposition, the putrefaction of the body was already setting in, emitting, no doubt, a foul odor. That's why in ancient Israel, they put a lot of spices and a burial anointing solutions on the body and sealed the tomb to stave off any foul smell coming from a rotting corpse. Corruption had already set in to Lazarus. There's no denying he was dead. When Jesus first heard of Lazarus's illness, he assured his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified," John 11:4. This glorification, he explains later to Martha, would only take place through his death. See, even Mary and Martha, once Lazarus died, they assumed that Jesus' miraculous power had ended. It could not go beyond death. So there's so many object lessons in John 11. And Jesus had to remind Martha that, no, you're looking at the one who has power over death, the Lord of death. And to prove it, I'm going to raise you, my friend and your brother, from death itself. After death has already well settled in a seeming irreversible state. And what does he tell? What does he tell Martha? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live and shall never die. And whoever dies and believes in me will rise again." And he tells Martha later, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God," John 11:40. And then, as you know, he calls Lazarus forth. Lazarus zay in Hebrew. Lazarus, come forth. And death itself has to obey the Lord of life. And in that state of humility, this lowly carpenter from Nazareth demonstrates his deity and his power as God to rebuke the power of death over his friend Lazarus. And immediately, Lazarus rose from the dead. And of course, his friends freed him from his bonds. Such a miracle threatened the Sadducees and Pharisees that they quickly convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin to see how they could not only put Jesus to death, but Lazarus. Have you ever often wondered why they did that? They were so wedded to their deceitful theology, the Sadducees was. And most of the priests were Sadducees, and I believe the high priest was a Sadducee himself, Caiaphas. You know that Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And here you got a person Jesus raised from the dead that's in direct flies in the face of their false doctrine that there is no resurrection. So they had to protect their false theology. Don't think that there are people not like that today. They will do anything and everything to remain in their false theology, even though the word of God clearly rebukes them in their falsehoods. So nothing has changed. Man is still depraved and corrupt like they were in that day. And so I will close by saying that you and I follow in the train of our Lord, and through the humility of carrying his cross and denying ourselves daily, in that humility, the glory of Christ is shown. Amen. And folks, the only way you can come to God is not through different paths to God, through the different religions. That's a damnable lie and a heresy. The only way you can get to heaven, the only way you can know God personally and intellectually, the true God, is through the crucified Savior. The only way you can know God in his glory is first through the incarnate Son's humility. There is no saving outpost save a place called Calvary, where put on display was the greatest example of humility, humbleness, and infinite condescension when God, the glorious God, became a man, subjected himself to the most awful indignities inflicted upon him. As I said in my book, The Eclipse of Evil, the paradox of God's glory and humility reached its apex manifestation, I believe, at the cross. For there you have the greatest crime of the creature against his creator. And yet there you have the greatest act of God revealed, reaching out to his creatures. There you have the greatest act of hatred in the history of mankind, while simultaneously and paradoxically you have the greatest demonstration of divine love. Amen. And so don't be foolish. Don't be prideful. You need to humble yourself. You need to humiliate yourself to come to the one who humiliated himself before all to hang on a cross, to die for your sins, save you from going to an eternal hell. Put your trust in this crucified Savior now, that you may be saved with eternal life, that you may be adopted in his forever family and live with him in the glorious kingdom to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.